We're going to be mainly in Jeremiah 18 this morning, so if you'd find your place there. Last week I spoke on Romans 19. That's not right, is it? Romans 9. I'll just go back there for just a moment to verse 18. Where it says, therefore he has mercy, speaking of God, on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. And then here was the response to that statement. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will, or who can resist his will? So the man trying to justify himself, his rejection of the gospel, on the basis of misunderstanding really what God did in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart for his glory, points to this man's really ignorance and arrogance. And many times when people have fault with God, and you may have discovered this in your witnessing to people, their objections have a tone of defiance and pride attached to them. Lenski said in his commentary, the logic of skeptics takes God to task as if their logical combinations must be absolutely sound and God's doings unquestionably wrong. Sound explanations are lost on them, for they would not accept them. However true and lucid they might be, they would meet with them only more of arrogant logical objections. And I think if you look at the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and other leaders in Israel, it would provide many examples of that. But Lenski continued on and he says, now and then a foolish Christian mind starts on this same presumptuous track and must be brought to a sharp halt. And I think we all have found in our lives that sometimes our thinking is just not right. And God's word stops it right then and there. And that's why I say we need to be into God's word, because that's the corrective for our thinking and our behavior. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God said to the Israelites, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, pay attention to that, he's going to keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here in this verse, Deuteronomy 7:6, God called Israel his special treasure above all the peoples on earth. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, it says, he found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them and he kept him as the apple of his eye. In Exodus 4:22-23, Israel is called God's own son. Exodus 19:16, Israel is called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 3, his choice vineyard. In Isaiah 42:49, 52, and 53, his servant. His wife by a covenant arrangement. Deuteronomy 9:29, his inheritance. Psalm 78:52, his flock. And Israel is also called God's pottery through creation by virtue of his sovereign plan to mold them and to shape them for his purposes. None of the references to God as the sovereign potter in the Old Testament are used of personal salvation. Bryant Wood, he's an archaeologist in Israel. He comments on the scriptures pertaining to Israel in Isaiah. and some are found in Romans. Isaiah 29:15, he says, it is foolish for Israel to deny that God made her, or that the maker of Israel lacks understanding. So it says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide the counsel from the Lord, their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work of him say that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Then it is foolish for Israel to object to God's plan for Israel, as for the clay to strive against its maker. Isaiah 45:9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who fashionest, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And then he says, though Israel the clay did object in the past, they will submit in the future, knowing that God knows what is best. And that's Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. As I said, some of these references here are found in the thoughts of Paul in Romans 9:20-23. The other and most extensive reference that Paul draws from in the Old Testament, as far as the potter and the clay is concerned, would be the scripture we read this morning from Jeremiah 18. But just for a moment, look at Romans 9, and we're going to go to Jeremiah. Verse 20, in answer to that question of the skeptic, the objector. No, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Hath not the power potter over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and to another into dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And he might make known, that he might make known, the riches of his glory on the mercy, vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. As I have said many times in this study, especially in Romans 9, that Israel is the focal point of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Robert Grimaki gives a big picture. So you look in Israel or in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, then chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, don't turn there, but you find that Israel has stumbled. But in that stumbling, God is using it for his glory. He is saving a remnant. And yet Paul says in chapter 11, verse 11, that they haven't stumbled so as to fall completely. And he says, if their failure has meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the fullness of Israel bring the riches of blessings to the whole world one day? And he says, the fullness is contrasted to the part. The remnant which is being saved in the present time, that was when Paul was writing, and even unto this day, in no way compares to what God will do in the future. And whereas Israel's rejection in the present times means the reconciliation of Gentiles to God, their acceptance will mean life from the dead. That's Romans 11:15. A whole nation will be born in a day, and it will be a marvelous thing. He says this is the language of reversal. Israel, which is now an enemy of God regarding the gospel. Israel, of which now only a remnant is being saved. Israel, for whom Paul's praying, and for he wishes himself to be accursed that they might be saved. You see the emphasis over and over on. He gives all the scriptures. Israel, which has missed the righteousness of God by stumbling over the stumbling stone. That's the end of Romans 9. Israel is nevertheless beloved for the sake of the fathers, forefathers. The lump is holy because of the first bit of dough. The branches are holy because of the root. And even if God has broken them off, he is able and will graft them in again. It's the mercy of God, Romans 11:23 and 24. According to the word of the Lord, the Redeemer will come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will fulfill his covenant with them so that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's going to be a national repentance and turning to God when Messiah comes. But notice this, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They oppose the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Enemies of God, yet they are called the election. And how can that be? Because they were not elected to salvation, but they were elected for special purposes in the plan of God, one of which was to bring the word of God down to us and then present the Messiah as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who said that? Behold the Lamb. Who said that? John the Baptist, who Jesus says was the greatest of what? All the prophets, the greatest of all the prophets. So within national Israel, though, some individuals were elected for specific purposes. We've seen some here. Isaac, Jacob, Moses have been mentioned. God did not choose Israel because he knew that Israel would choose him in return and submit to him. God chose Israel even knowing her history, that it would be one of rebellion and failure. We've seen a lot of references to Israel so far in chapter 9. We saw three objections raised by a Jewish objector, an unsaved man. Has God's word failed? Verse 6, no. Is God unrighteous? Verse 14, no. How can God blame a man for sin if God was behind it all and nobody can resist his will? Verse 19. And again, I think this is a failure to understand that God had his way with Pharaoh, but not as a divine puppet master. There was a real life confrontation between Pharaoh and the God of Israel. Pharaoh was presented with a choice that he repeatedly rejected. Let my people go. And in the choices Pharaoh made, God hardened him as Pharaoh hardened himself. And he worked in a way to accomplish his purpose in Israel so that ultimately all the Gentile nations of the world would be blessed. F.F. Bruce, commentator, says, God is not answerable to us for what he does. Amen. Yet he can be relied on to act in consistency with his character, which has been disclosed supremely in Christ. If you really want to know what God is like, study the life of Christ. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He says, with such a God to trust, why should any of his people question his ways? But we do at times, right? We do. Because we're humans. We know from our narrative so far that God sovereignly assigns to some a special place in salvation history, and nobody can question the appointments that God makes, who he chooses. Whether they be an idol worshiper like Abraham, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, a man like Moses, who was reared in Egypt, Isaac or Jacob, or even a former persecutor of Christians like Paul, who called himself what? The chief of sinners. And yet God would use him. And then we have Jeremiah. And I really like Jeremiah. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn to Jeremiah as a background to what we will eventually get to in Romans. But just because I like Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet before he was even born. Verse 5, God says, behold, I what? Formed you. That's yatsar, same word used for potter. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, which means he set him apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Well, how would you feel about that if you heard that? Jeremiah, I think, felt like we would all feel completely inadequate. A prophet to the nations? He was feeling his inadequacy for the task. In verse 6, he says, then I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. How could this be? Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, don't say I am a child. For you will go to all that I will send you, and whatever I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. I find those words from the Lord discouraging and encouraging. The fact that Jeremiah might fear their faces, or would fear the faces of those who hear him, means what? That people would oppose his preaching. They will not like what he had to say. Matter of fact, at one point, he didn't even want to say it anymore, right? But he said, I couldn't. It was just like a fire burning in my heart. It's always been that way with the preaching of God's word, isn't it? And I think what is interesting to me is how some people can be really blessed by a message and some people very irritated by it. Same preacher, same word of God, same Holy Spirit, two different reactions. Poor Jeremiah never had very many people who liked what he preached, did he? I mean, I would not have wanted that assignment. But remember, it was God's word that they were going to reject, not Jeremiah's word. All he was a delivery boy, right? I mean, if you share the gospel with people, I mean, you didn't invent the gospel. It's not your message. You're just the delivery boy, right? So if people reject that gospel message, they're really rejecting what God has authored. So it was discouraging in that way, but it was encouraging because Jeremiah was assured of God's presence with him. And I think that the only thing that keeps pastors and preachers going at times is the assurance that the Lord has had his hand on their life and he will never forsake them. Joshua 1:9, I mean, he was going to take on a big task too, right? No more Moses. He was going to lead the people of God into a land filled with enemies. And God tells him, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. Now, never forget that, friends. Never forget that. And then we see that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, Jeremiah 1:9, was a call to speak. That's what prophets do, right? That's exactly, they're God's spokesman. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So whatever he was going to say was absolutely the word of God. We see also here in Jeremiah 1 verse 10 that his ministry had global implications. I have this day set you over the nations and over kingdoms. So nations are distinct from kingdoms. There were many Canaanite nations. Egypt was a kingdom, really. You had the kingdom of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans and so forth. America is a nation. America is not a kingdom. But he says, I've set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And those words will be found again in Jeremiah 18. But here we're told that Jeremiah was given international authority by the Lord. And Brown says that the destruction and restoration will be set in motion through his prophetic utterance. In other words, it will unfold exactly as God told Jeremiah it would, and then Jeremiah told it to the people. God will not only speak through this human vessel, the Lord will release his divine acts through a flesh and blood messenger as well. Frail as preachers are, God still speaks through flesh and blood messengers. But we don't speak God's acts. We don't have any authority to bring things about like the prophets did. So the potter and the clay. Romans 9:21 says, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" We'll get to that probably next week. So Paul in that scripture uses Jeremiah as an example of God's power over the clay, but he doesn't expand on it there to any great degree. Paul will also cite passages from Isaiah and Hosea in Romans 9. I just say that now to mention this, that Paul's Jewish objector in Romans 9, who was saying, "Well, why should God blame me, and who could resist his will," and so forth, he would have understood the imagery of the potter and the clay, because he would have been familiar, no doubt, with Jeremiah 18 and the other scriptures we read. And knowing the history of how it turned out for Israel in the past, the message had to be clear to them, or you would think it would have been clear to them, those rebellious Jews who were opposing Paul. Did they grasp what he was saying? If God chose to bless the world by judicially hardening Pharaoh, that was his right to do so. I believe that's what the context says in Romans 9, which we'll get to. But for now, what can we learn from the potter and the clay story in Jeremiah 18? So turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, you know that much of the Old Testament was not written to us, right? It is instructive for us as believers. It provides a great warning to people who reject God or believers who go astray. And it makes for good preaching, and it helps to enlighten us as far as our understanding of the New Testament is concerned. We look back at the Old Testament and the passages that are cited. So Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And what we see here is that Jeremiah was an obedient prophet. He did exactly what God told him to do. And here's the word from the Lord, saying, verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." This was not a Mr. Rogers visits the pottery shop kind of visit. Jeremiah was on a divine mission. And he observed the potter at work, we're told. He was working on his wheels. Two wheels is what they used to fashion their vessels. The word for potter in the Old Testament is yatsar, the one who forms, the one who forms. It's masculine in gender. Most potters were men, but archaeologists have found, they believe, evidence that women and even teenagers were used in the business of making pottery. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. You all know this verse, so you don't have to turn there. "And the Lord formed." Yatsar, same word as potter. "The Lord formed man like a potter out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Out of the dust of the ground, God formed man. In Star Trek, The Next Generation, Where am I getting these things from? You tell how old I am, right? Star Trek, The Next Generation, they referred to human beings as carbon units. That's actually good theology. Probably the only good theology you'll ever find in Star Trek. Carbon units made from the earth, from the dust of the ground. Now, God as the potter means we cannot always observe his work. But we can observe how he has worked in history. And we can be assured that he always works in a manner consistent with his character. His desire is to bless and show mercy. But he also lays down conditions for obtaining mercy and blessing. If the terms are rejected, then the sinner remains under the wrath of God. From Romans 1, people without Christ are all what? Already under the wrath of God. Abiding under the wrath of God. So in that sense, they are vessels preparing themselves for destruction by their constant rebellion against God. But look at verse 4, Jeremiah 18. And the vessel that he made of clay, the potter, was marred in the hand of the potter. Marred means ruined. It was ruined. Hold your place there and go to Jeremiah chapter 13. A lot of prophetic symbolism in Jeremiah, like in Ezekiel. God literally wants him to act out some of the things that he was going to do. It gives him very visual evidence of what he's going to do. Jeremiah 13:1. Thus saith the Lord God unto me, go and get you a linen girdle and put it upon your loins and don't put it in the water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the Lord came unto me the second time saying, take the girdle that you have, which is upon your loins, and rise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the hole of the rock, probably a considerable distance. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take the girdle from there, which I commanded you to hide. Then I went to the Euphrates and I digged and I took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. Same word as in chapter 18. Speaking of the vessel that the potter was working on. The girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Useless. Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, thus says the Lord, after this manner, I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So again, prophetic symbolism. Just as that girdle was completely corrupt, marred, and good for nothing, God was going to destroy the pride of those people in Judah and Jerusalem who were rebelling against him. But look what it says. The potter refashions the vessel. Then Asby says he remade it. He remade it. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. In other words, for another use. He was going to take that which was marred and use it for another purpose, a useful purpose. No potter makes pots just to destroy them. This is the master potter. Now, I want you to think about this. As you trace Jeremiah, by the time you get to where we are at, you would have discovered that what happened in Israel to reach this state is that they believed that because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, they would be okay despite their sin. They'd be okay. God made this unconditional covenant with Abraham and we're okay. But they were wrong. God would keep his word, but God would judge them because they were covenant breakers. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. That's clear, right? For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the history. Even to this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Couldn't be any clearer. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant. Remember the blessings if they obeyed, and the what? The cursings if they disobeyed, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Now, when did he bring them out of Egypt? 1440 BC. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 586. That's a long history. So look at the Lord's pronouncements in chapter 18 again of Jeremiah. We see that God is sovereign. It says, verse, and the word of the Lord came unto me. And he makes a statement about his sovereignty in the life of Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God would do whatever he chose to do in the nation of Israel. And bear this in mind, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And they were given much. God is also sovereign in his judgments and his blessings, beginning in verse 7. He is sovereign in the timing of judgment. At what instant I will speak concerning a nation? That means the exact moment. The exact moment I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's interesting here. God is not only sovereign in the timing, at what instant, he is sovereign in the degree of punishment that he is going to bring to that nation or to that kingdom. He can pluck up kingdoms and nations, and that literally means like pluck up by the roots. And maybe you work a garden and you have a plant that just isn't doing good, and you're going to replace it. So what do? You just dig down and you just pluck it up. You tear it up. 1 Kings 14:15, the Lord will smite Israel as a reed that is shaken in the water. He will root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the river because they made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. So God would uproot the northern kingdom, take him into captivity in Assyria. Then God would uproot the southern kingdom of Judah and take him off to Babylonian captivity. And then when they still didn't get the message and hardened their hearts and rejected Christ, God would uproot them again from the land, 70 AD, and scatter them all over the world. It says that God can pull down a nation or a kingdom. He can pluck it up. He can pull it down. That literally means to tear down what has been erected. It doesn't matter how strong the nation thinks it is. It's nothing, absolutely for nothing, for God to tear down every single thing that has been erected by that nation. Every single thing that nation cherishes. Every single thing that nation admires. Their might, their power, their accomplishments. God can just tear it all down. Nothing. Nothing will be left standing. And he says he can utterly destroy a nation means do away with it completely. They'll be gone. Take your pick, right? They're all saying essentially the same thing, and it's not good. But the good news is, as you read further, beginning in verse 7 or verse 8, the good news is that God is sovereign in the conditions to avoid judgment and receive blessing. He determines those conditions. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I was going to do to them. Remember that verse in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves and pray. I mean, that was given to Israel, not to America. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do it to them. And what instant I will speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight and will not obey my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Some things are conditional. But you know what I see in this? The divine potter is the ultimate rebuilder, isn't he? We know God can make beauty out of ashes. But the choice was Israel's to make. Trust and obey and be blessed, or continue in rebellion and pay the price for it. The word if in verses 9 and 10 means that, you know, and practically speaking, sometimes to use that old proverbial saying, the ball is in our court. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So you can make some choices to change things, provided there is still time for repentance, right? An assured outcome can be averted. And I think probably the best example is the city of Nineveh, right? An ungodly place. Remember, what did Jonah, prophet of God? You know, he didn't really expound on anything. All he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. That was his message. 40 days. So they had a clear timetable. We don't always know God's timetable. We do not know God's timetable with this nation, or with the other nations of the world, or individually in people's lives. Maybe people who have put off salvation, you know, thinking about it, and died before ever acting upon the gospel. The example of the potter God and the clay Israel shows that God can be flexible. He can revise and change directions if the circumstances require him to do so. But it's all within the realm of his sovereignty to do this. Michael Brown says he is operating entirely by his own consistent and eminently reasonable principles with the discretionary power of a potter over the clay. Matthew Henry says in the exercise of his sovereignty, God always goes by rules of equity and goodness. We can count on him. He dispenses favor in a way of sovereignty, but never punishes by arbitrary destruction or power. No potter makes pots just to destroy them. Holiday said, this is an astonishing balance between Yahweh's sovereignty and human freedom. And he says, there is hope. There is hope. But you know what? Not at this point in Israel. They had become like Pharaoh. And it says in Romans 9:29, quoting Isaiah, concerning the Jews in Paul's day, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. We would have been gone. We would have been gone. So the gracious offer of the potter. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Starts with the negative, and it's bad. Behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. But here's the gracious offer. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good. That's grace. But it's rejected. Look at verse 12. And they said, there is no hope. We will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. This is a not so subtle rebellion, as Kim preached on a few weeks ago. This is pure defiance. This is an openly stated rebellion. So, what happens? Jerusalem would be smashed to bits like a piece of shattered pottery. Jeremiah 19:11. Go, Jeremiah, say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they will bury them in Tophet till there is no place left to bury. That's ominous, isn't it? To think about it. And we know from history that many of the people died in the siege of Jerusalem. And then the rest were taken into captivity in 586 BC. Well, that's how it worked out for Israel of old. And that same rebellious attitude continued to the people that Paul preached to, that Jesus encountered. And when you look at Bible prophetically, severe judgment is coming upon Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, worse than what you read here and what has happened in their history. But there is still hope for the nation. Because one day God, since they rejected the old covenant of the tablets of the law, God would work in a mighty way and write those tablets on their heart. The new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with them and write His laws upon their heart. And He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. The nation that God hath cast off, and of course many of them died in their sins, but God has not utterly forsaken the nation. And that's why Jeremiah could say this. A verse that Christians often misquote and apply to themselves. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, could you imagine what that sounded like in the midst of all the messages of doom and gloom that Jeremiah was preaching? There is a future and there is a hope for this nation, because God is faithful to the covenant that He made with Abraham. If you break it, the covenant of the law, you will pay the price. But God will ultimately keep His promises. How many of you when you were little played with Play-Doh? I don't even know. Did He still make Play-Doh? I guess. Oh, yeah, this will be around forever, right? I liked Play-Doh. I liked the smell more than anything, you know. Different colors. But, you know, when you played with Play-Doh, I remember my mom would bring it out on the table, and she'd bring out the stuff, the cookie cutters and all that stuff, and you'd make whatever you wanted to make. You were the potter, right? Play-Doh was going to do what you wanted it to do. You're going to make it into a little stick man or hamburger or whatever it is. So you'd have fun playing with Play-Doh. But what did my mom always tell me? When you're finished, put the dough back in the can. Right? Because what happens if you didn't? It gets hard. And it's good for nothing. It's unprofitable. How many people are like that? God is molding and shaping their life. And He really wants to make something beautiful out of their life. But they're like the dough that has become hard. And it's no longer pliable. God will do something because He's the master potter. He knows exactly what to do with that hardened clay. Now, the clay that I used to play with, the Play-Doh, was good for nothing. But you know what? God is the sovereign potter. So just as Israel kept hardening itself like that Play-Doh, God says, well, I'm going to do an incredible thing with this hardened Play-Doh. I'm going to bring the gospel to the world through their hardness. But you don't want to have a hard heart. I don't want to have a hard heart. So anytime we recognize that we're resisting the Word of God to any degree in any area of our life, then we need to humble ourselves and bow before the Lord, the Master Potter, and say, God, forgive me and do with me what you will.